Hi, welcome to Redeem the Commute. I'm Ryan, your host of the Daily Challenges, and today's Wednesday, the day we try to understand what the Bible taught us yesterday on Tuesday about the topic we introduced on Monday. On Tuesday, we read the story from the Book of Acts, what we're calling the pioneer story of the Christian Church, that described how Paul, one of the early Christian communicators, went to Athens, the hotbed of Greek philosophy. And while he was there, he kind of put his foot in his mouth and was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and people totally misinterpreted him, quite possibly thinking he was talking about some new god or goddess they should believe in. Either way, they clearly thought he was babbling. They said he was babbling and proclaiming foreign divinities, and it made no sense to them, but they heard him out. They said, why don't you come back with us to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, a place where there was a council who would normally sit and hear trials, and clearly somewhere that the intellectual elites of their city would gather. When Paul was brought there and given the opportunity to speak, here's what he said. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Well, it seems like Paul has kind of got his act together. He goes back to the beginning and he pays attention to his context. As he's on his way to the Areopagus, it sounds like he's looking around and he realizes, you know what, he's not in a Jewish community anymore. He's in Athens, and there are idols and statues everywhere. This is a very different context from the one he was prepared for. But thankfully, by paying attention to it, he figures out how to communicate to a new audience. He goes back to the beginning and he recognizes that the people he's speaking to have a God for everything. They have a God for every aspect of life that they might possibly want to influence for the better or worse. So what he does is he notices there's one altar that stands out. It's the altar to the unknown God. These people who have all sorts of gods, gods galore, they've got the Greek gods, the Roman gods, they've got other gods from people who've come in from other places. They have a god for everything, and they still haven't found what they're looking for. They're still looking for that unknown God. He realizes how empty their quest to worship every single god and influence every single aspect of life has really been. Just in case they have an emergency backup god, just in case they haven't been worshiping all the possible gods out there, they wouldn't want to anger a god they forgot about. And so they have an unknown god that they worship just in case. So he recognizes the futility of all that, and he recognizes their starting point being very different from the starting point of Jews at the synagogue. And so what he does is he starts to use their language and their ideas to describe who God is. In his speech here, he doesn't talk about Adam and Eve by name, but he talks about everybody on earth having been descended from one man who God created. He doesn't talk about the particular stories from the history of Judaism, but you know what? Some of them are in there. They're referenced, they're nuanced, they're in there. He just doesn't name them. He talks about them. He describes them because he's talking to an audience that doesn't just automatically know the stories when he refers to them. Paul recognizes there's this emptiness inside of all these idol worshippers, worshipping all these gods. And he also recognizes the emptiness in the philosophers, who are there gathered as well. He recognizes that they're still looking for something. If all these people at the Areopagus just bat around ideas all day, and Luke wants to let us know it's kind of a waste of time, then clearly they haven't found what they're looking for. They haven't locked up truth yet in this world. They haven't quite nailed down what the ethical thing to do is in every situation. They're still looking for truth. Just like those idol worshippers are still looking for the God who makes all the difference, that unknown God, the philosophers are still looking for the truth that makes all the difference in the world. None of them have found it yet, and Paul wants to help them find it. Paul wants the idol worshippers to know that he knows the name of the unknown God, and he knows him personally, and they can know him too, that it's actually God, the creator of the universe. And so he uses all those images of creation to describe who the unknown God is that they've been looking for all this time, who really would make all the difference. He also speaks to them as philosophers and intellectuals, recognizing what they've been looking for. And he wants them to see in themselves the futility of how they've been worshiping created things, stones and metal and things like that, when they could be worshiping the God who created it all. Philosophers will get that kind of reasoning. He's speaking their language now. He also lets them know they are at a turning point in history. They're at a decision point. What's happened is that God has been very patient. God has given people opportunities in history to seek him out and to look for him. He's been there for them to find, and that's what these philosophers have been all about, is looking for truth, looking for God. But he says now is the time. Now the time has finally come when God is very near to each of us. They can stop looking for him. He's come here. His name is Jesus. They simply need to open themselves to a relationship with him, to recognize him as the source of all truth and meaning in life, to recognize him as the creator of everything in this world, and not to continue worshiping created things. Paul makes it clear that because Jesus has come to earth, come near to each of us, this is a decision point for us in history where we need to decide if we're going to turn away from our old ways and towards a relationship with God, or if we're going to just keep going the way we've always gone. Really, he's asking people if they're going to repent or not. And he lets them know that this is no mere suggestion, that God has actually planned what he calls a judgment day. Now, I know that brings up all sorts of images for you. I know it's been abused in all sorts of different ways, that image of judgment day. But really, what he's saying here is that God wants us to make a decision, and he's going to ask us what that decision has been. It'll be clear to him from the way we've acted in this world, whether we've been seeking to know and follow Jesus Christ to a relationship with God, or if we've been entirely focused on ourselves and our own truth and our own way of life. Have we been God-oriented, or have we been us-oriented? That's really what he's going to ask at Judgment Day. And we'll have a lifetime to show for it. We'll be able to look back and say, you know what? I was really looking out for myself in this life. I didn't want anything to do with you, God. Or we'll be able to say, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I did my best to know and follow you. And he'll know that. What he's really going to be asking on Judgment Day is whether we want to represent ourselves, whether we think we have the religious expertise, the religious power, the religious background to stand up for ourselves before God and say, you know what, God, I deserve to go to heaven. I have been good. I've been better than everyone else. He's asking us whether we can do that, whether we can represent ourselves in his court, or whether we would prefer for Jesus to represent us instead. You know, I read an article recently, I think it was in the Globe and Mail, where somebody said, what the politicians in our country really need to do is spend a day in court watching poor people try to represent themselves because they can't afford lawyers. So those politicians, they wouldn't dream of representing themselves in court because they know they would be crushed. They know the expertise it takes. They know that they will never do as well as when they are represented by strong legal counsel with tons of experience. They know that. But the problem is that's completely unaffordable for normal people. And so they often try to represent themselves, and it can have disastrous consequences. When Paul talks about Judgment Day, he's really saying we need to think about whether we want to represent ourselves and take all those risks, or whether we would have the ultimate in legal counsel represent us. The one perfect person who ever lived in this world, would we have him stand in for us and represent us in court and even take the punishment for us when we realize that we really are guilty? Would we be willing to do that? That's the question he wants people to consider. Will you repent and turn towards Jesus as your representative and your advocate in the court of God? Or do you want to represent yourself? Do you think you have been good enough, perfect enough, holy enough to prove that God owes you something? Nobody can do it. And so I would urge you, if you're at that turning point in life, like Paul told the Athenians they were, not to represent yourself before God, but to let Jesus do it. To say, you know what, I am not good enough. I have too much sin, too much brokenness. I've rebelled against God too much. And so I need Jesus to represent me, who is perfect, who is holy and sinless, and yet would still take the punishment for me since I'm guilty. That's what Jesus does. That's why Paul lets the Athenians know that Jesus died on the cross for them. And that's why he urges them to turn away from their old way of life and towards God through Jesus Christ. That kind of representation isn't just available to the intellectual elite of his day, it's available to everyone. And that's why Paul can't get enough of telling people about it, because it can completely transform the lives of normal everyday people, of intellectual elites like him and those he's speaking to, and everyone in between. Well, that's our story for today. Tomorrow we'll try to apply and live this out, but in the meantime, here's a question to think about. Why do you think some people mocked Paul's message when he started talking about resurrection? What do you think it was about the resurrection of Jesus that made them laugh? Have a great discussion. I'll see you tomorrow.